It's good to be with you again. You should have received an outline when you came in. Just please tuck that into your Bible, and far more importantly, have Judges chapter 7 please open in front of you. The outline will be a good recap for you during the week, but it's more important that you have your eyes on the text, I think. So let's do that, and I'll ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would take my words in all their imperfection and that you would use them to unfold the written word and so lead us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you ask God to rescue you, will he do it? I can't think of a more important question for us to be asking than that. You're ill and you pray. You lose your job and you pray. You struggle with depression and you pray. Someone you love dies and you pray. You pray to be rescued from sickness. You pray to be rescued from poverty, misery, sadness and death. And when you do that, when you cry out from your heart to God, will he rescue you? Experience teaches us that God doesn't always do that. Millions have prayed when they were sick, and they have stayed sick. Thousands have prayed when they were out of work, and they've stayed out of work. The world is full of people who've struggled with psychiatric misery. They've prayed, but they've remained troubled. Plenty have prayed not to die, but all have died eventually. And so the great question is, will God rescue you in the end, even beyond death? The Bible, of course, says that if you turn from your sin and if you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for the sins of the whole world, that God will rescue you in the end from sickness and poverty and misery and sadness and death. But is it true? I mean, it's a really important question, isn't it? Well, we're in a slightly staccato series in the book of Judges, which records the history of God's people between the conquest of Canaan and the beginning of the rule of the kings. And it was a very chaotic time when God's people were constantly backsliding and then suffering God's painful discipline before eventually being rescued by a leader or a judge. And chapter 6 to 8 tell us about one particular judge, a man called Gideon. Most history books don't mention him or indeed any of these events. The people who write books about world history don't spend any time at all on Gideon, so why on earth are we bothering? And the answer is that in this strange and apparently insignificant little story, we have the seeds of a far, far bigger story of which you and I are part. And if we look very carefully at the story of Gideon, it will help us to understand that much bigger story, and it'll help us to see what God is doing today and where you and I fit in. Now, last time I was here, we saw that this story began in chapter 6 with God's people suffering intense humiliation. They were oppressed by the Midianites and other tribes. Their misery was extreme. And in verse 6 of chapter 6, we saw that they cried out to God for help. In other words, they prayed. Now, God began to answer that prayer by preparing Gideon for leadership. If you were with us, you'll remember that it was a thorough preparation in which God gave Gideon a promise, a sign, a test, and a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of that chapter, we were expecting the battle to begin and the Midianites to be kicked out. But instead, there's a surprising delay. Yes, God has prepared Gideon for leadership, but so far there's been no rescue. The closest we got to a rescue in chapter 6 was in verses 33 to 35, where Gideon blows the trumpet to summon his own tribe and three other tribes to follow him, and we think, great, the rescue's coming. But it didn't. Instead, the next thing that happens is that Gideon has a moment of doubt, putting God to the test with his famous fleece. So we find ourselves asking, well, is God going to rescue his people? When is he going to do it? How's he going to do it? Because we need to know. We need to know. Because although you and I, of course, are not oppressed by Midianites, as far as I know, we do suffer all the pressures of life in a fallen world, a world that's turned its back on God. So we need to know, when we cry out to the Lord for help, will he help us? And if he will, how's he going to do it? Well, as chapter 7 begins, it looks like the rescue's about to get underway. Gideon and his men are camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley. And we assume that the battle's about to begin. But once again, it doesn't. Because before we get to the battle, we have two rather strange incidents. And the first in verses 1 to 8, I've called the necessity of weakness. The necessity of weakness. So there is the Midianite camp, as I say, just north of them. And in verse 2, have a look at it, we read that the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." Now, no one's expecting that. We've already been told in chapter 6 that the Midianites and the other tribes are spread out across the entire land of Canaan, rather like locusts. There are so many you can't count them. So we might expect God to say to Gideon, you know, hang on a moment, you haven't got enough men. Your army isn't big enough. Instead of which, we have this extraordinary scene where God says to Gideon, "You have too many men. I can't let you win with such a big army." Why on earth not? Verse 2, because Israel might boast against me that her own strength saved her. Now verse 2 is actually the key to what follows. It is actually the key to the whole chapter. God says, you would boast, and boasting is catastrophic. And the reason that boasting is catastrophic is because when I boast of my strength and my ability or my cleverness or whatever it might be, and you boast of your strength and all your marvelous achievements, instead of love and harmony, there's going to be conflict. And God is dishonored. And the world disintegrates when human beings boast. And God says, if you boast, you're going to be just like the Midianites and the Amalekites and everybody else. So it's very important you don't boast. So here's what I'm going to do to stop you boasting. And then there is this rather strange two-stage thinning process. And in verse 3, the first thinning takes place. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, 10,000 remained. So to begin with, Gideon's army was pretty big, 32,000 men. Now, two-thirds of them confessed to being cowards. It would have been nice, wouldn't it, to have been a fly on the wall and listen to some of those conversations. So perhaps one soldier says to his friend, what are you going to do? And the friend says, well, you know, I've never really enjoyed fighting. I've always been a bit of a homeboy myself. In fact, secretly, I'm actually a bit of a coward. I'm going home. It might have been something rather like that. Anyway, two-thirds go home, 10,000 stay behind, and we think to ourselves, poor Gideon. That must have been deeply discouraging. But then the Lord says in verse 4, there are still too many. So we need a second stage of thinning. And the second stage is really, really strange. The Lord says to Gideon, take them down to the water and I'll thin them out for you. It's rather hard to tell quite how the thinning process works. None of the commentators can agree on the significance of the different ways of drinking water, so don't let's get hung up on that. Because it doesn't really matter, because the point is that 300 of them drink one way, and 9,700 drink another way. And God says, keep the 300, send the rest home. And so verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. And so Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300. Now, friends, it's really, really important for us to be clear that this test with the water was not a kind of aptitude test to see who were going to be the Navy SEALs or the Green Berets or the SAS. You know, if these 300 were superhero special forces types, it would completely ruin the point that God is making. Because the point that God is making is, I am going to save you in utter weakness. So these 300 are 300 very ordinary men who just happen to drink the wrong way. And you can almost imagine some of them saying to one another afterwards, well, you know, I really wish I'd drunk the other way, because then I could have gone home. And don't you think that these 300 must have looked at one another and said, this is stupid. We're all going to die. And in one sense, it is pathetic. No one in their right minds would give these 300 any chance at all against the vast legions of Midianites. It would be hard, I think, to find a more pathetic army than the 300 chosen by God to remain with Gideon. And that, my dear friends, is the whole point. God says, I'm going to save you in complete and total and utter weakness. All the praise will go to the God who saves, not to the 300, not to Gideon the leader. There will be no boasting. And friends, in the kingdom of God, it's always been like that. And it always will be like that. And more than 1,000 years later, God's ultimate leader knew that he couldn't save himself, because Hebrews 5 says that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Jesus knew that he couldn't save himself from death. And so he cried in his weakness to his heavenly Father to save him from death. And Jesus chose for his core team 12 men, a group of complete no-hopers. One turned traitor. One of them denied him 3 times. All of them ran away when Jesus was arrested. None of them had special spiritual insight or charisma or leadership. They weren't rich. They weren't educated. They weren't powerful. Because Jesus knew, as Gideon had to learn, that God will save through weakness. Now that is still true today. When you came to faith in Christ, it wasn't because you were wise or perceptive or spiritual or insightful. It was because God reached down and he rescued you. And if you've made any progress in godliness, if you've grown in love and patience and forbearance and kindness, it is no credit to you or to anyone else. It's because God has been at work in you. And if you pray, it's not because you're sensible. It's because God in his kindness puts prayer in your heart. And if you hope to endure to the end to be saved, your hope cannot rest in your own strength, but in his alone. And if you've had any success at all in reaching out to others with the gospel, you can't boast. You cannot boast. The story of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon is a rather wonderful case in point. I'm sure some of you know it, some of you might not. If you don't, you can look up the story later on Google, because it is quite remarkable. When he was still a young man, Spurgeon called into a run-down little Methodist chapel. The minister was snowed in at home. That sometimes happens in England. It doesn't happen here. And he couldn't get there. And instead, this absolutely dreadful preacher turned up. And Spurgeon says that, of course, he knows and recognizes that it's important that preachers are properly trained and taught. But this man pitched up, and he hadn't been trained, and he was truly terrible. But Charles Spurgeon was converted, and of course became one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. And all the praise goes to God. However you serve the Lord, you do so in weakness. If you try to bring Jesus into conversation with your friends and family this Christmas, you do so in weakness. And it may be that God even has to say to you, I've got to humble you in order to use you because you've got too much strength. Sometimes he says that to us as individuals. Sometimes he says to us, you know, you're just beginning to think that you might be quite good at this, but you've got too much strength, too much talent, too much giftedness, and I've got to humble you before I can use you. Sometimes he says that to a local church. You've got too many people. You've got too much money. Your buildings are too fantastic. And I'm going to humble you. Whatever it is, God says, I'm going to do whatever it takes so that you will understand you cannot save yourself. And all the praise will go to God. So will God rescue you? Yes, he will. But he will do it in weakness. He will do it through a leader in weakness, and he will do it in people in our weakness. It's a wonderful truth, and it's one that Gideon learned in this very dramatic story. Well, come back to the text. Notice with me, secondly, the encouragement in weakness in verses 9 to 15. The end of verse 8, it says, now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. It's almost a word-for-word repeat of verse 1. Verse 1 says, the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley. Verse 8 says, now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. So nothing has changed since verse 1, except that 99% of the army's gone home. So humanly speaking, things are not looking good for Israel at the beginning of verse 9. It's the night before the battle, and the night before the battle is always a terrifying time. Last year we commemorated, didn't we, the end of World War I, 100 years before that. And with more than 40 million casualties, it's one of the bloodiest conflicts in history. Imagine what it would have been like the night before one of those terrible, terrible battles, waiting, knowing that when tomorrow comes, people are going to die. And you're thinking, will it be me? It's a frightening moment. And so in verse 9, God says to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And in verse 10, God says to Gideon, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. We're not quite sure why God wanted Gideon to take his servant with him, although there is, rather interestingly, just a tiny, tiny hint in the text of Gideon's loneliness. Notice this with me. In verse 1, the camp of Midian was north of them, plural, in the valley. But in verse 8, the camp of Midian lay below him, not them, him, in the valley. And perhaps something of the loneliness of leadership is being hinted at there. Anyway, God says to Gideon, go down to the camp, go with your servant. And maybe the night before the battle, Gideon was longing for companionship and fellowship. And certainly another leader at a much later stage in the Bible story longed for that when he said to his close friends in Gethsemane, could you not watch with me? And God says to Gideon, go down with your servant Pura. So they go down, not with a view to attack, but just to listen. And then in verse 12, there's another reminder of how big the enemy is. Verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted, now notice this phrase, than the sand on the seashore. Now, if you remember, that was one of the images, wasn't it, that God used in the covenant with Abraham. God said to Abraham, your people are going to be like sand on the seashore. And here the Midianites and their camels, trampling all over the promised land in huge numbers, are in a sense mocking the covenant. You know, they look like a totally unbeatable enemy. And Gideon and his servant creep down to the very edge of the camp. And they just happen to arrive, verse 13, as a man was telling his friend his dream. It might have been perhaps the changing of the guard. And you can imagine the Midianite saying to his friend, well, I'm really sorry to wake you. Did you sleep well? Actually, no, not that well. I had this totally weird dream. Oh, tell me about it. Well, there was this loaf of bread, and it rolled down the hill to our tent. And when it hit the tent, this tiny loaf of bread knocked the whole tent over. I mean, that is really weird, isn't it? And his friend says, I know exactly what that's all about. That loaf of bread is Gideon. And of course, in one sense, Gideon actually had rolled down the hill. But do you remember that when we first met Gideon, last time in chapter 6, he was threshing wheat. So right from the very beginning of the story, we began to associate Gideon with bread. And here he is, he's rolled down the hill to that particular tent. And the other man says, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Now, obviously, God had given that man this extraordinary dream. But think about it. Had God also given that man an uneasy conscience? Do you remember Rahab the prostitute at an earlier age? God broke through, didn't he? He broke through her pagan, unbelieving worldview so that she began to see what God was doing in the world. And perhaps here, God had given this man a sense, well, a sense that there is God. And you know, you find this, don't you, sometimes with people who are very confident in their unbelief. Very assertive in their anti-Christian convictions. You sometimes find that they're not quite as confident as they seem. And underneath there is this sense of unease and discomfort. That there is this sense of being accountable to the God they don't believe in. Maybe I'm not quite as safe as I thought I was. And you see, one of the lessons of this second scene in Judges 7 is this. If you are trying to live in God's world without God, you need to know what this dreamer understood, which is that you can't win. He woke up from this dream. His friend interpreted it for him. And then he said, you know, we can't win. We're setting ourselves up against God and against God's champion and against God's people, and we can't win. It's a very sobering moment for them. And my friend, if you are seeking to live in God's world like that, following in their footsteps against God and against his people, there is something inside you that knows you can't win. You might seem to be winning. You might seem to be living really rather comfortably in God's world without God. Things might seem to be going fine for a while. After all, the number of people who are living like that are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But in the end, you will not win. Because just as in this little story, God has given the enemies of his people into the hands of his champion, so at the end of human history, God has given all who will not turn from sin and trust in God into the hands of his greater champion. You can't win. It's a strange irony that what the Midianite says in verse 14, God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands, is pretty much what God has already said to Gideon in verse 9. I wonder if you noticed that. I'm going to give it into your hands. Go down to the camp. And when God says it to him by whatever mechanism it was, Gideon didn't really believe it. But ironically, when he hears it from the lips of this anonymous Midianite, he believes it. And then in verse 15, when Gideon hears the dream and the interpretation, he worshipped God. Now, in that moment, we are seeing Gideon at his very best. There he is, probably on his knees before the God he worships. Because, of course, worship is the response of faith, isn't it? You don't worship if you don't believe. And the letter to the Hebrews describes Gideon as one of the heroes of the faith. That's rather interesting. And now he's transformed. You see, he comes back to the camp, and at the end of verse 15, he says to his men, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And you see, he believes because he's worshipped. There's something rather profound here. Because if you and I pray and cry out to God in the misery of this world caused by our own sin and by the sin of others, and we wonder if God is going to answer, if the first part of this passage says that God will answer through weakness and in weakness, the second part is that he will answer as we worship, as we bow down, as we trust his word, as we believe that evil can't finally triumph. So friends, our worship really, really matters. God answers our prayers as we worship him. And that brings us very briefly to the third scene in the passage, the victory through weakness, verses 16 to 25. Now, we don't have to spend long on this part, because just 10 verses of battle in one dramatic hour of darkness, and the decisive victory will be won. And in weakness, God's champion triumphs. And in verse 18, they cry for the Lord and for Gideon, and his champion. And they cry in verse 20, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Interestingly, there's no indication in the text that they actually wielded their swords, even if they had them. Because all they do is blow their trumpets and shout the name of their covenant God and their spirit-filled leader, and give a display, a dazzling display of light. And in the darkness, to the Midianites, it looks like an absolutely massive army. Apparently it was a standard practice in those days to have one trumpet per division in the army. And Gideon's men blew 300 trumpets. So the Midianites are thinking, well, there are 300 divisions out there in the darkness. And notice what follows. What follows is that evil begins to destroy itself. Middle of verse 22. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. See, there is something ultimately self-destructive about evil. And then all the rest from verse 22 to the end of the chapter is essentially mopping up operations. But the big point is this. God gives the Midianites into the hands of Gideon, his champion. And he gives a decisive victory. It echoes an earlier part of the Bible story, and it anticipates a later part of the Bible story. So, in Isaiah chapter 10, you can look it up later, Isaiah puts what God did against Midian alongside what God did in Egypt at the Exodus. That's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 26. In other words, what's happening in Judges 7 is an Exodus-like rescue. And for the later story, Hebrews tells us that all these faithful people, like Gideon, are commended for their faith, but they didn't actually receive what was promised. Hebrews says that what had been promised was a greater story, and a greater and more perfect leader, and something better. But you know, as we read the whole Bible, we begin to see that what was achieved here, in an hour of darkness, in weakness, and an astonishing and surprising victory, was actually foreshadowing what was achieved in darkness and weakness, but in perfect faith by Jesus, our leader, on the cross, when he bore the sins of the world. And Hebrews says, so by his death, he broke the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. It is a decisive victory, and it has already been won. So, when you ask God to rescue you, when I ask God to rescue me from my inner sinfulness, from the pressures and the misery of a dark and sinful world, and I pray for God to work in other people to rescue all of us from human sin and its terrible consequences, will he do it? Yes, he will do it. And this story teaches that he will do it in complete weakness. So just as Gideon's army was utterly pathetic and didn't have the slightest chance by any human logic of defeating the Midianites, so God will answer in weakness. He did it at the cross of Christ in utter weakness. And he's been doing it ever since. In every rescue of every Christian, because each one of those rescues is in the shadow of the cross, isn't it? And in his kindness, he will not allow you or I to become boastful. And in his mercy, he will humble us so that we understand that all the praise and all the glory goes to him. And he will save us, as he saved Israel through Gideon, as we worship, as we, as it were, bow down in our hearts, as we trust his words, and bow before the God who has already won that decisive victory for us at the cross. So, dear brothers and sisters, this story says to the complacent man or woman who thinks that they can live in God's world without God, you can't win. And just as that Midianite had a dream and realized that somehow the rules had changed, somehow he realized that all the logic of human strength and might and sheer weight of numbers and human boasting, all that had been overturned. Somehow he realizes that Gideon, this loaf of bread, is going to triumph. And so we grasp that the Lord Jesus, in all his innocent, sinless weakness, is the victor over evil. My dear unbeliever, you cannot win. Equally, to every fearful believer, this story says, you can't lose. You can't lose because Christ has won. You cry in your heart, in the misery of this world, you cry to God. He will answer. He has already answered in Christ. And he answers in Christ today and as his kingdom continues to grow. And he will answer in Christ when he returns and that grand story, the grand story of the whole Bible comes to an end. My dear fearful believer, you cannot lose. It's a sobering truth because it is in weakness, but it is a wonderful truth. And I pray that it is true for each one of you. Let's pray. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus, your Son and our champion, triumphed in weakness on the cross. We praise you that there he broke the power of sin and death, and the one who wields the power of death, that is the devil. We praise and thank you for that decisive victory. And we thank you for the assurance that as we walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, that we cannot lose. Keep us trusting. Keep us worshipping, bowing down before you, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.